Please stand as you're able for the public reading of God's Word, the most beloved text in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add His richest blessing to this, His Word. You may be seated.
Would you please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide? Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. I'm going to be teaching you some history, some theology, and then we're going to have a chance to focus on the simple gospel today. What is at the core of the gospel and God's call for us to be followers and disciples of Jesus? On the backside, you'll find the study guide readings. This is a daily opportunity to read and study the Scriptures. Now, we're continuing in the tradition we learned last week from the Anglicans, and actually before that the Catholics, on praying, and praying the Psalms in particular, multiple times during the day. I don't know how many of you did this last week, but I enjoyed the chance to allow my prayers to be shaped by reading the Psalms and stopping to read the Psalms and pray at midday as well as morning at bedtime. And so we've placed this week's study guide readings in that same format. You're going to study Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and you're going to spend all week taking a look at it. We broke it down into bite-sized pieces, and it focuses on the Bible, or not the Bible, but on the Word of God, which wasn't necessarily, as we understand the Bible today, but God's commandments, God's decrees for our lives. And you'll have a chance to read and study that and reflect upon it. That's a major theme within the Baptist tradition. Today we do continue in our series of sermons on the denominations of Christianity, in which we're trying to learn from our friends who are Christians of other persuasions. We're trying to listen about their history, their theology, their Christian practices, that they might help us become more authentically Christian ourselves. Our goal is not to tell you that we're better and we've got it right and they've got it wrong. Our goal is to say, we've got a lot to learn. How can we learn from our friends who are of other denominations, and how can they help us become more authentically Christian? Last week, we came to the English Reformation. So we started with the early church, and then the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church. Then we moved to the Protestant Reformation on mainland Europe, where we learned about Martin Luther and John Calvin. And then last week, we went to England, and we learned about the Reformation on English soil. We learned how it was that the Reformation on England was different than on the continent. And there was an attempt by Queen Elizabeth I to navigate between the Catholics and the Protestants. And she tried to forge what was known as the Via Media, the middle way, which brought together both Catholic traditions and things that looked Catholic, as well as some of the Protestant traditions and the Protestant theology, and meld them into a church that became the Church of England. Now, we talked about this. The English society was divided between Protestants and Catholics, and no one was fully satisfied with her solution or her settlement. And over the hundreds of years after that, there continued to be struggle along religious lines, where those, especially those who were Puritans, those who were a part of the Church of England but wanted greater purity for the Church. They wanted the Church to look more Protestant than Catholic. In fact, they wanted to set aside anything that looked Catholic, where they continued to have some degree of conflict. The Puritans, and that was a name that was derogatory. It was a way of making fun of these people who wanted greater purity. The Puritans were also known as dissenters or nonconformists. That is, that they dissented from the established views of the Church of England in worship patterns and in theology, but they remained within the Church of England. So they were nonconformists or dissenters, but they remained in the Church of England. Those that finally became frustrated with the Church of England and decided to leave it were sometimes persecuted for their faith. And they often would leave England and they would go to other places. One group of those folks left England and they went to Holland. They were persecuted there in Holland, these former Puritans who had left the Church of England, persecuted in Holland, and they ended up coming to America. Do you remember what they were called? Pilgrims. Pilgrims. Pilgrims were from the Church of England. They were dissenters who were Puritans but had decided to leave the church altogether, and they became pilgrims. They came to America. And that influenced our culture, this Puritan idea of setting aside all things Catholic and of having a very simple way of worship, simple forms of worship, and simple theology rooted and grounded in the Protestant Reformation of the continent. Now, there were others who also eventually left the Church of England, And some of them left, not only wanting greater purity in the church's practices and leaving behind anything that looked Catholic, but ultimately they left over a disagreement about baptism. And they left believing that in the Bible we are to take everything the Bible says, and only if it says it clearly and specifically, this is what you should do, you're to practice it. And when they came to the Bible's teaching on baptism, they never saw any place in the Bible that said you must baptize children. In fact, there was only a couple of hints that maybe children were baptized in the New Testament. Acts chapter 16 talks about two entire families who were baptized. But generally, baptism was talked about as adult conversions, because, of course, the early church was made up of converts who were adults being baptized into the faith. And so, reading the scripture in that way, they said one cannot be baptized until you're old enough to answer for yourself, until you're old enough to repent, and they rejected infant baptism. Now remember, the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Anglicans, even the Puritans in the Anglican Church, had held on to infant baptism. But these were now considered radical reformers who wanted to even do away with infant baptism, and it was over this that they split with the Church of England. There was no way they could continue to be Puritans in the Church of England and not accept the idea of infant baptism. And so they separated, and they became known as Anapaedobaptists. That is, those who rejected paedobaptism. Paedobaptism is infant baptism. John Smith was the first Baptist pastor we know of on record, came out of the Church of England, a Puritan, who separated from the church over baptism, and he established his church in 1609, and the very first Sunday, he rebaptized all the adults who were there who had been baptized as infants. Now, here's something your Baptist friends may not know. In the beginning, Baptists baptized adults by sprinkling, not by immersion. And so John Smith bragged to his friends, or told his friends, that he rebaptized his entire congregation with one pail of water on that Sunday. And so originally, that's how Baptists baptized. It took several decades before they began to baptize by immersion, or putting people completely under the water and bringing them back out. Well, picking up on Jeff's comments a few moments ago, there were two pastors who were walking down the street in a small town. One was a Baptist pastor, one was a Methodist pastor. As they were walking down the street in this small town, it began to sprinkle a bit outside. And as they were walking, the Methodist pastor just really enjoyed that. In fact, he was almost singing and humming along in the rain, just savoring the opportunity to walk in the sprinkles. And the Baptist pastor was really getting kind of hurrying along. And he finally began to just set out into a run and ran into the building. And the Methodist pastor sauntered along, enjoying the sprinkles. And he came along. He said, "Well, what's the deal with you? You're a Baptist. You're supposed to like water." He said, "Well, yeah, but I just don't like being sprinkled on." I know it wasn't that funny, but all right. So Baptists were more radical reformers. They wanted to see a greater reform. They wanted to do away with anything that looked Catholic in the church. Now, last week when I preached on Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, you saw the beautiful garments that we borrowed from Grace and Holy Trinity Cathedral. And the liturgy that we added, a beautiful grand procession and banners, and there were elements to the sacraments, the Eucharist that we shared, and a liturgy with the reading of the scriptures. And there was a beautiful liturgical approach to the faith. It was this that the Baptists were rejecting. They said, "That doesn't look simple to us. It doesn't look New Testament, and it looks too Catholic." And so they rejected all of those things. They had a controversy over what clergy would wear, and so they ended up going to very simple clothing. You'll notice we have no robes on today. They looked at the altar table, and they said the altar is a place where sacrifices are made. Catholics took the Eucharist as a way of saying Christ's sacrifice is being renewed in the sacrifice of the Mass. That doesn't seem biblical to us as Baptists, and so they did away with altars altogether, and you'll notice there's no altar table for us here. There are no candles here. They did away with much of the symbolism of the church. Anything that seemed symbolic seemed Catholic. And so the liturgy was set aside. The candles were set aside. There were no acolytes or cross bearers that came in. It was very, very simple. And you'll also notice that we didn't say the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer, repeating it Sunday after Sunday, seemed like the vain repetition of words that Jesus warned against. And so in most Baptist or many Baptist traditions, the Lord's Prayer is not said every Sunday. All of those things we have taken out of the service today, which capture in some sense what the Baptist traditions would be like. There might be a communion table set out, but it wouldn't be an altar table and might only be set out at certain times. So very, very simple. When it came to the symbols in the service, our cross here, we hosted a service earlier this year for Jews and Christians. And one of my friends who's a Baptist pastor said, "Do you think you could take the cross down for that service?" And I said, "Well, no. we couldn't take the cross down. I think people who come here will know they're coming to a Christian church. And the cross, it's an important symbol for us in our sanctuary. To take it down, what would we be saying if we took the unbolted the cross from the wall and took it down? This is really important to us. Now, crosses are important to him personally in a devotional way, but it wasn't really anything to think about taking the cross off the wall for a particular service and putting it back up again, because the symbols are not that important. Whereas in other traditions, symbols become much more important. So there was the attempt to radically reform the Church of England, to set aside anything that continued to look in any way Catholic. Now, because Baptists were seen as radical reformers, they were persecuted. They were even persecuted by the Puritans. They were persecuted by the Church of England. They were persecuted in Holland. And in America, in certain colonies, they were persecuted here. Which is why Baptists had a strong appreciation for the separation of church and state. Which is really interesting, because some Baptists today have sort of forgotten that. But they emphasized the separation of church and state because they knew what it was like to have a state that took one particular Christian position, which wasn't theirs, and then persecuted them as a result. And so they said they want the state to be completely neutral, so the state isn't trying to affect one particular religion's views and put those on the entire populace. Separation of church and state was very important. Well, each week I've been showing you diagrams of how different churches have understood their history and relationship to the entire church's history and where they fit theologically. Let's take a look at the one we looked at last week. Last week we had this particular chart, which showed us that of course, there was the first 500 years of church history, the apostolic church, and then it was thought by Protestants that Catholics and Orthodox Christians wandered from the path a bit. And they were in need of reform after 1,000 years. And so first came Luther, who parted from the Catholic Church and sought to reform it. And then John Calvin with the Presbyterians sought to reform it even further, believing Luther hadn't gone far enough. Then the Anglicans came along and said, you know, Luther and Calvin went too far. Now I want you to see how the Baptists see church history. Whoops, that's not it. There we go. This is how the Baptists see church history, and that is that the Baptists believe that Luther and Calvin had not gone far enough, and they needed to reform the church even farther. They trace their roots directly back to the Anglican church, influenced by Luther and Calvin, but look at the dotted line. And the dotted line says we're really taking the church all the way back to the New Testament era, and we believe that there is a dotted line connecting us all the way back to the very beginning of the church. This might be how Baptists would see church history. All right. Well, there are about 40 million to 45 million Baptists around the world today. 33 million of them live in the United States, which says that the Baptist traditions are in large part an American phenomenon. They're not found in large parts of the rest of the world, but 40 to 45 million Baptists of various types around the world. It's important at this point to recognize that there are lots of different types of Baptists, that when you say Baptists, you need to say, well, what kind of Baptists are you talking about? There are American Baptists who are very much like United Methodists. The American Baptist Seminary in Kansas City, Central Baptist Seminary, trains Methodist pastors, and some Baptists go to the St. Paul School of Theology, the Methodist Seminary. American Baptists share much in common with United Methodists. Southern Baptists are the largest group of Baptists, and they are in some ways very similar to Methodists, in some ways very different. They tend to be the more conservative of the Baptists. And there are moderate Southern Baptists that look a little more like United Methodists, and then fundamentalist Southern Baptists and everything in between. They tend to be a bit more conservative. Northern Baptists and a whole host of others. Now, Baptists don't actually form denominations. Instead, individual Baptist churches, the autonomy of a given Baptist church is protected, and individual Baptist churches may choose to associate with other churches that are like-minded in order to pursue common goals. And those like-minded associations are called conventions. So there's the Southern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention, Northern Baptist Convention. They aren't denominations per se. They are conventions or loose affiliations of various churches. The differences between Baptists are sometimes most profound. In the Kansas City area, the Baptist church that is most vocally against homosexuality is a Southern Baptist church, is a Baptist church. The Baptist church, the only church that I know of in the Kansas City area that actually officiates and performs homosexual unions, is also a Baptist church. And so you can see there's a wide range of Baptist traditions. And across all of those, there are some similarities and then some significant differences. Now, I talked not long ago to the Reverend Dr. Jeff Adams. He's a good friend of mine. He is the pastor at Baptist Temple here in Kansas City in Raytown, Missouri. And Baptist Temple is a wonderful congregation. It is a very diverse congregation. And Jeff has been pastor there for a number of years. As we sit down, he and I get together about 5 times a year for lunch and just have a chance to fellowship together. And I wanted to sit with him and have him talk to us a bit about about the differences among Baptists. Now, Jeff is an independent Baptist. There are some Baptist churches that are so independent that they won't even associate in conventions with other Baptist churches, and they're the independent Baptists. And so I asked Jeff, I said, as an independent Baptist, tell us a little bit about how you see the different Baptist churches and how those differences come about, and this is what he had to say.
I will say this about most Southern Baptists. They tend to be fundamental in their theology, but not necessarily fundamental in their attitudes. Sometimes I jokingly say to people, I'm an independent Baptist, but I'm not mad about it. Most independent Baptists tend to be even more fundamentalist in attitude and in doctrine than even many of the Southern Baptists. Because Baptists come from this nonconformist background, and because we don't have that governing body, that's a two-edged sword. When we get mad at each other and have a differing viewpoint, it's very convenient to form our own group, our own organization. And so even though there's several different Methodist groups, there's just an absolute galaxy of different Baptist groups.
All right. So it's important for you when you talk about Baptists to recognize there are just a wide variety of Baptists. There are Calvinists, and there are free will Baptists, and all kinds of other Baptists that are out there. I have found Baptists generally to be very gracious people, very deeply committed to Christ, loving the study of the Scriptures. I have found a few Baptists who were not very gracious, very narrow-minded, and not very pleasant to be around. But most of them I find to be kindred spirits, and I really enjoy my friendships with many of my Baptist friends and colleagues. Now, one of the things that I notice that's different about how some, especially conservative Baptists, read the Bible and how we as United Methodists read the Bible, and not only United Methodists, but most mainline Christians read the Bible, is that we look at the Bible and we recognize that God spoke through people and God whispered into their hearts and inspired the Scriptures in this way, and yet their own humanity comes out in the Scripture as well. Paul was writing in a specific circumstance historically. He was writing at a specific time in history. God whispered into his heart and God spoke his word through Paul. But we also find Paul's culture and time coming through in his writings. We look at the Scriptures and we recognize that God spoke the ideas and the principles. Paul chose the words most of the time. We believe God could have chosen each individual word. Many of my more conservative Baptist friends believe that every single word of the Scripture was chosen just as it is, that the biblical authors thought they were writing their own thoughts, but instead that God was choosing every single word that was placed there. And so when you read it, you might read it a bit differently. In many Baptist churches, the pastor will flip back and forth between multiple verses, and they'll look at every single word in that line, and we'll talk about what each word means. Now, that can be important, and I preach that way from time to time, but generally we look at the principles that are there, and we're willing to dialogue more with the text. We're willing to look and say, okay, Paul lived in this time. How would he have said the same thing today in our time? We recognize that the biblical authors had limited scientific knowledge, and God didn't seem to feel it was important to give them 21st century scientific knowledge back in the first century. And so they write according to what they know scientifically, and that's okay with us. And we recognize that today they would have other information. They might say certain things about science differently. But for my friends who are more conservative Baptists, what the Bible, because every word was chosen by God, and God knows everything about science, what the Bible says about science must be the truth, even if science itself seems to look at it differently. And so we look at the Bible a bit differently. One of those examples of how that comes into play is the Southern Baptist Convention, in its statement of faith and order, does not allow for women to be pastors, because Paul lived in a time in which women were really not to lead men. They were not to in any way speak to men. And so it was a world in which that was the case, because God chose every single word. That's a timeless commandment that women are to keep silent in the church. Now, in United Methodist churches and other mainline churches and even American Baptist churches, we look at the Scripture and we say we understand the time in which Paul lived was very patriarchal. We see throughout the Scriptures examples of women being in leadership. And so we look at Paul's writings when he says for the women to keep silent in the church, and we read it in the light of the culture. And we thank God that women are called into ministry today, and we affirm women as pastors. So those are some of the differences in terms of how that comes out. We both value the Bible. We both believe God inspired human beings to write it. We both believe it's the Word of God. We both believe that it is our primary basis for faith and practice, but we do read the Bible in somewhat different ways. Well, when it comes to the beliefs of Baptists, there are a number of things that are important to them. The Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are not used in Baptist churches. Again, those are seen as Catholic, as sort of Catholic in their orientation. But there are statements of faith that contain the same ideas. And my Baptist friends would say, we agree with everything in the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, which all of these churches we've studied hold to those same things as the essential core of the faith. But I asked Pastor Jeff Adams, I said, Jeff, tell us about what you see as some of the Baptist emphases or distinctives. And this is what he had to say.
Baptists believe first and foremost in the inspiration, infallibility, and preservation of Scripture. And as a whole, they are a people that, rather than being committed to tradition and heritage, have been committed to the Word of God. And one of the strongest elements of people from Baptist backgrounds through the century has been the emphasis upon one's personal relationship with God. And another great emphasis of Baptists traditionally has been on salvation by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. That has been a very strong emphasis of most Baptist people through the years. The name Baptist, as I said earlier, is originally a shortened version of Anabaptist. And what that means, that's a mouthful in itself, but it speaks of those who were against the baptism of infants. And during the time of the Reformation, they refused to allow their children to be baptized into any denominational background, believing that baptism was to be reserved for someone who had already placed their faith in Christ. And therefore, an infant was not qualified to make that decision. I think those are some of the characteristics that would be hallmarks of a Baptist of just about any variety.
Okay, so to recount the four that he mentioned specifically, the authority of the Bible is the first one. So Baptists look at the Bible as their primary authority for faith and practice. We as Methodists do the same. The second is the personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a major emphasis of Baptist faith, a personal relationship with God. That is also an important emphasis within United Methodism. Justification by faith, that we are saved by faith and by God's grace, not by our works. God is the one who initiates salvation, gives us the gift of salvation. We simply receive it. Methodists and Baptists hold that in common. Now, we split on the understanding of baptism, and baptism for adults only or baptism for children, for reasons we've talked about before and in other sermons. But in this, our Baptist friends and we as United Methodists do not see eye to eye. Now, I'd like to take the final portion of the sermon to talk about three things I believe we can learn from our Baptist friends, that we need to learn from our Baptist friends. These are three major emphases that we agree with as Methodists, but I think it's important that we hear from them and that we really contemplate today as we consider their faith and their tradition. The first is the Baptist love of Bible study. I appreciate this. When I go to a Baptist church, one of the things I notice is that everybody brings their Bible to church with them. Everybody. Now, part of that is because the pastor is going to go back and forth. Because of the way that the text is preached from, the pastor is going to invite you to turn four or five different times in places in your Bible. And that's not generally how we preach. We'll take a scripture and we'll tease that out, and we put the scripture on your sermon notes and study guide, so you don't have to have your Bible with you. But I would love to see you bring your Bible. This is a roadmap for our lives, whether you're going to Sunday school or Bible study, that you bring it. And not just your pocket Testament, but the entire Bible, because we're going to talk about Old Testament things. And there are many times I've wanted to say to you in the sermons, would you turn to this certain passage? But most of you don't have your Bible, and so there's no use me telling you that. So I'd like to encourage you, bring your Bible to church with you. That's a good thing to do. I appreciate the fact that they not only bring their Bible to church, but that most Baptists that I know are serious about studying the Bible. Now, I told you a few weeks ago that Presbyterians tend to see themselves as a bit cerebral, and that it would be a Presbyterian kind of thing for the pastor to say, please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes, and to encourage people to take notes during the service. But I will tell you that it's a Baptist kind of thing to say, on the backside of your sermon notes are a study guide, and we'd like to encourage you to read the Bible every day for yourself this week and to give you a plan for reading the Bible. Our next sermon series is going to be on Proverbs, and I'm going to be encouraging you to memorize the Bible, and we'll have scripture memory verses in the bulletin each week where you can memorize a particular proverb each day. And we're going to read through the entire book of Proverbs during that series of sermons. So reading the Bible is very important, studying it. You say, well, why is that so important? I mean, can't I just come to church and hear you preach about it? Well, preaching about the Bible is powerful and wonderful, but there's something about opening up the text for yourself. This last week, when I was reading through the Psalms as I was pursuing the study guide, you know, I wrote the study guide. I wrote it a week ago, Friday, and so I had already gone through all these things. But each day, I pursued those readings at Lod's and at midday and at Compline in the evening. And you know what was amazing was each day somehow those Psalms spoke to me when I read them, and they formed and shaped my prayers. Some of you said, you know, one of those Psalms was kind of dark, you know, in its orientation. I said, yeah, but did you notice the very last line? I mean, that whole line was worth the entire psalm, just reading that one line. And somehow those resonate with your heart. And you study the Bible throughout your life. You say, well, I don't understand it when I read it. Well, keep reading. You know, if you'll read one entire chapter, you'll find at least one phrase that makes sense to you. I guarantee it. At least one phrase. So focus on that one phrase and not all the things you don't understand. And the longer you read it and the more Bible study you take, the more of the Bible you begin to understand. And after a while, it begins to shape your soul and heart. You know, some of you love great poetry, and poetry is like that. You know, it just begins to get inside your soul, and it begins to shape who you are. The Bible, in an infinitely greater way, if you read its words, will shape your life, and it is most profound in how it does that. Those of you who read the pastor's email heard the story a few weeks ago. I was calling on Lowell and Jean Thuman. Lowell and Jean have been married for 58 years. Lowell's just turned 80 recently, a retired United Methodist pastor. They worship at the 10:45 service every week. And I noticed Lowell was looking a bit more feeble. And I thought, I just want to go by and check on Lowell and Jean, see how they're doing. So I went by one evening, and that very evening was their 58th wedding anniversary. And I said, I am so sorry for disrupting your wedding anniversary. I didn't mean to come on this particular night. I could have come any time. And they said, are you kidding? This is the best anniversary present we could have, that our pastor's right here with us on our anniversary. And they made me feel so welcome, and I sat down in their living room, and I asked them to tell me about the day they got married 58 years ago. And then we talked about their Christian life and what God had done in their lives. And then I said, well, how is the Lord working in your life right now? Now, Lowell is unable to read anymore, and he can speak, but after the first few words, it begins to trail off. He's clear up here, just unable to do some of the things he used to. He walks with a little walker now. And Jean said this. She said, you know what we do every night, Adam, before we go to bed? Is because Lowell can't read the Bible anymore, I read it to him. And we get in bed, and we sit there, and I begin to read, and I'll read for 20 or 30 minutes until he falls asleep. And I read half the time from the Old Testament, and then the second half of our devotion time I read from the New Testament. She said, we just finished the Old Testament just the other day, and we've read through the New Testament three times in the last year during that same time. And she said, you know, there's just something amazing that happens when we sit there and we're reading the Bible together. It's just the best time of the day. You know, my hope for you is that every one of you would be like that. That by the time you've been married 58 years, or by the time you're 80 or 90 years old and somebody's reading the Bible to you, those words you know so well, that they have just shaped your soul, and it's like drinking from a glass of cool water. It's just a balm. But that only happens when you open your Bible and you read it. This week you're going to read Psalm 119, and it's all about the importance of the Word. And Psalm 119, verse 105, is one of those great passages of Scripture. It says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But it will only be that if you open it. The second great emphasis from Baptists that I appreciate is their emphasis on starting new churches and on missions. You see, they understand and believe that people are lost without Jesus Christ. And this is a church. We started this church to reach non-religious and nominally religious people. I mean, evangelism is our heartbeat. We love that. And that's the way it is in Baptist churches. Now, there is such a belief in the lostness of people without Christ that the most important thing that a believer does is to share their faith with other people. And sometimes that means even leaving their church to go start a new church. And I find this amazing. There was a Baptist church in the South, and there were a group of folks felt there was a neighborhood in South Dallas where there were no great churches. And they relocated from, I think it was North Carolina, like 60 families left their jobs and went to plant a new church in South Dallas. That wasn't pastors. It was people like you. There's a church in Hawaii where they started a church on one particular island, and they decided they needed to start churches like it on other islands, and the people left the church and moved and got new jobs in other places just for the sake of starting a new church in another place. Would you do that? Would you actually move neighborhoods to help start a church in a place where there was no church family? Would you maybe go live in the urban core in order to help be a part of leadership and redevelop the urban core or some suburb or maybe a rural area? I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement. Jeff Adams at Baptist Temple, in the last 15 years, I believe they've started 12 new churches here in Kansas City. They're a church half our size. They've started 12 new churches. That's a pretty amazing thing. And missionaries, people like you who hear a call of God on their life to leave their jobs here in America and to go to other parts of the world to be in missions. Jeff was a missionary for many years, and that's a passion of his. I want you to listen to what's happened in the last 15 years at Baptist Temple. Take a listen.
In the last 15 years, we have trained, commissioned, and sent out of this church directly some 73 of our own members to be missionaries, not only in this country, but in other countries around the world. In fact, we have sent men out of this church who have started churches in this city and other places around the world that have chosen, for whatever reason, not to use the word Baptist, although they would very definitely consider themselves to be Baptistic in the sense of some of the doctrinal distinctives that I mentioned earlier.
So they start churches and don't even care if they're their same denomination. And they just send them out to start. How amazing is that? In a few weeks, we're going to be announcing the opportunity for our church on the 15th anniversary, is when we're going to announce this, to start a new church here in Kansas City. And I'm hoping that some of you will say, you know what, I love being at the main campus, but if it will help reach lost people for Jesus, I would go do that. I wonder if that's some of you sitting here today. And next Sunday, I believe in this service, or maybe 10:45, the very first person in 15 years here at Church of the Resurrection has heard a call of God on their life to leave the corporate world and to go be a full-time missionary in Honduras from our church. I'm really excited about that. We're going to be praying for her next week. God may have that same call in some of your lives. Are you listening? Now, the last thing I really appreciate about Baptists is the fact that they emphasize making a decision for Christ and a very simple salvation message. Now, I don't think we need to preach that same simple salvation message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And there are some Baptist churches that do that and many who don't. But I do think remembering that simple salvation message is important. And so I want to remind you of that for just a moment. I want to remind you that there comes a point where you have to make a decision and claim the faith for yourself. Most of you are Americans because you were born here in America. You didn't choose to be Americans. You were born here in America. Many of you are Christians because you were born into a Christian family. It just is what you are. You wouldn't know anything else. But somewhere along the way, when it comes to the gospel, it's important for you to say, you know what? I might have grown up a Christian because of my parents, but I'm choosing to follow Christ because of me. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's part of what Billy Graham does when he preaches his crusades. You know, the most famous Baptist who's ever lived? Billy Graham. And when you went to hear him preach it at Arrowhead Stadium last year, what did you go to hear preach? I mean, those weren't the most powerful sermons that you've ever heard. They weren't the most eloquently delivered sermons. You know, Dr. Graham lost his place in the manuscript several times, and they were pretty simple. And what he did, his style in preaching has always been the same. People say he carries the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And he says, you know what? This points to our need for what this declares. That the stories we see in the news and what we see in our own lives point to the fact that we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We need someone who will give us hope and life, who will change us from the inside out. Someone who has called us to follow Him. Someone who loves us more than we could imagine or believe. Someone who will wait for us on the other side of death's door and welcome us into His eternal home. And so if you want to come and receive Christ, he says, why don't you just come on forward as we sing Just As I Am? And they come by the thousands. Because somehow that simple gospel message still speaks to our hearts today. Sometimes we in the mainline churches have forgotten that. Sometimes we have thought that if people just come to church, they'll get it by osmosis. And that happens most of the time, I think. I mean, if you come to church long enough, you're going to get it, and it's going to sort of sink into your heart. But I still think there's a value in some point saying, if you've never done it before, I'm taking this step, and I accept this gift. I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not just sort of falling into it. I'm making a conscious decision to accept the Lord. This is very important. The Baptists sometimes point to the Roman road to salvation. And these are some basic truths from the book of Romans that help us understand the gospel, the simple gospel. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that. I mean, I hope you know that. There are some folks who say, you know, I just hate the fact that you Christians talk about sin so much. Well, we don't talk about it that much here. But I will tell you, it's a part of our daily lives that we struggle with that. We enjoy gossiping about people when they're not around, don't we? We struggle with lustful thoughts. We tend to be materialistic, and we have a hard time giving up what we have to help someone in need unless we get noticed for it and some kind of recognition. We find it easy to be impatient with others and sometimes to say things we wish we hadn't said. And we're a whole bundle of mixed motives and insecurities that motivate almost everything we do. On an international or global scale, we find that many of our practices as Americans that are in the best interest of American security are in the worst interest of other people's security. But it doesn't really matter because we're Americans and it's all about us. That's how we live personally. It's how we live as a nation. We sin at so many different levels. And we're in need of a Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then they'll skip to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a passage we have before us today. And it says, the wages of sin are death. Spiritual death now. Sin hurts us. It destroys us, our relationships with other people. It separates us from God. The wages of sin are death. It destroys us eternally. If we reject God and turn away from God, God does not force us into heaven. He waits for us to accept His invitation so we can turn away from God's eternal gift of life. The wages of sin are death. But this is the point at which we begin to hear the good news. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Then they'll move to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, here's how you appropriate that gift. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So Here we find the simple layout of the gospel from a Baptist perspective, taking you through the book of Romans. Or we might turn to John 3:16, very simple passage of scripture. It says that God so loved the world. This is a fundamental orientation of God, that God loves. Sometimes we don't hear that, even from our Baptist friends. Sometimes God seems harsh and a God of judgment. But John 3:16 says God loves us. God loves us more than we could imagine or believe. It's hard to comprehend the breadth and width and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so God loves us as a father loves his children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent Jesus to walk among us to show us what it means to be human, to teach us what God's will is for our lives, to show us the heart of God, and then finally to die on the cross for the sins of the world. We don't completely understand that. There are different views of the atonement of Jesus Christ. But to know that God said, this is my solution for the sin problem, is I will take upon myself the punishment you deserve. And then Jesus was raised from the dead. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, we have to do something, we have to believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus saves us from ourselves. He saves us from sin. He saves us from guilt and shame. He saves us from fear. He saves us from hopelessness and despair. And he delivers us to eternal life. This is what Jesus does. But we have to accept the gift that God has given to us. I think about in my own life, the best parts of my life all have something to do with my faith and my decision to follow Jesus Christ. I'm a better father because of it. I'm a better husband because of it. It changes how I'm a husband. It changes how I'm a father. It changes how I live my life every day, how I look at world and my life purpose. All of that is changed by the decision to follow Jesus Christ. And in the end, my perspective on this life has changed because I know this life is only temporary. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. I'm an alien in a strange land, the Bible tells me. This is just the preface to the great adventure that God has in store for me. All 80 years I live, or 90 or 100, is just the preface to the great adventure. And that changes how you look at life. And all of that comes by accepting Christ as your Savior. I want to end with a couple stories and then an invitation for you to accept Christ if you've never done that before. We had two members of our church pass away this week. Ardeen Sinkpeel was the first one who passed away. She'd been at KU Med Center, has a couple of kids still in the home, and had been sick for some time. Now, most of our pastoral visits are made by other pastors, but I happened to have a chance to get down to KU Med Center and see her once before she passed away. It's been about a month ago. And when I walked into the ICU room, she was lying there in her hospital bed, hooked up to the machines. Her husband, John, was there. And I went to encourage them. I said, I just came to remind you that the Lord is in this place, and he loves you, that he is the good shepherd, and you are his lamb. And there's not a moment that he's not by your side here. I just wanted to remind you of that. And I said, you know, even while you're here, there are ways that God can use you for his purposes until he calls you home, because at this point, they knew that she would be dying. I said, have you been able to do anything? Have been able to pray? And John smiled, and he said, let me tell you what Ardeen's doing. Now, she couldn't talk at this point. He said, every time we hear a helicopter landing on the top of the hospital, do you know what Ardeen does? She stops whatever else she's doing or whatever's happening. She stops that. And she prays for the person in the helicopter. I'm thinking, how amazing is this? This woman who's dying, and she's focused on how do I minister to the people? The only thing I can do, I can't even talk anymore, but God can hear the thoughts in my heart, and I will pray for the people who are landing on the roof of this hospital for medical treatment. Now, you know how you do that? How you become not self-centered, but other-centered? How you become fixated with hope instead of despair in the face of death? Is you have a Savior who saved you from that. Yesterday, we had a funeral service here in the sanctuary for Tom Leathers. And Tom had been a member of our church for about 6 years. And it was interesting, as he joined our church and then got very serious about his faith, he was the only person who ever came to me and said, Adam, the sermon notes are not big enough. Could you give us more space so I can take more notes? I mean, he instantly became a hero in my book when he told me that. And Tom and Patty worship at the 7:45 service. In fact, Patty was there this morning with her family. I mean, where else would you go on the day after you've buried your husband but to church? And this week when she called early Tuesday morning and said, Tom has passed away. And I came to their home. And I don't get to do this very often. It's usually our other pastors. But I happened to be able to be there that morning. And we stood around Tom's bed as he lay there, sleeping and then entering God's kingdom eternal. And as a family, we joined and we touched him and we prayed. And while there was great grief in losing her husband and losing the boy's father, there was also a sense of victory. Tom knew that he belonged to Jesus Christ. He wanted to live as long as possible here on earth. He was something of a cajoler, trying to change the culture and society and ask questions that were difficult. But Tom also knew that the day would come where he would see that house not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens, that was prepared for him. And so in the midst of the sorrow, there was great joy and victory. My question for you is this: have you ever personally accepted Jesus Christ? Or have you just sort of taken it in by osmosis? Or maybe you're here today for the very first time, and maybe you've never even thought about going to church or accepting Christ. And I want to give you that opportunity today. I want to give you the opportunity to say, Jesus Christ, I choose to follow you. I accept you as my Savior and Lord, and I give my life to you. Here's how we're going to do that. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And when you do that, I'm going to ask everyone in the room. In fact, if you would all go ahead and do that right now, heads bowed and eyes closed. You may not even be a believer. That's okay. Just honor the process, if you will. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm looking around. And I want to give you the opportunity, if you're here today and you have never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want you to imagine Jesus is reaching his hand down towards you, and I want you to just reach up and take his hand. And just as a way of expressing, I want to follow Jesus Christ personally, I want you to raise your hand right now. If you've never done that before and you'd like to now accept Christ, yes, I see that hand. And there, yes, yes. Keep them up if you would. Yes, I see your hand. All right, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as your hand is held up. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer and invite you just to say silently under your breath these words: thank you, God, for loving me. I accept your love. Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. And I choose to follow you as my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to honor and live for you. I give you my life in your holy name. Now you can put your hand down. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I know there are many of you who are here who have accepted Christ in the past, but perhaps you're ready today to rededicate your life to the Lord, just to say, Jesus, once more, I want to recommit my life to you. And if that's you, I'd like you to join me in raising your hand. I'm raising my hand. I want to recommit my life to Christ today. Every day I try to do that. Keep your hand up if you would, and I invite you to join me in this prayer, speaking quietly under your breath. Today, Jesus, I rededicate my life to you. Once more, I accept the gift of salvation. Once more, I pledge to follow you. Forgive my sins. Help me to honor you and love you, to serve you and bring glory to your name. In your holy name, amen. If you would look up, if you were here and one of those persons who raised your hand in the first part of that prayer, you took the step today. I mean, at some point, we all have to take a step and say, this is who I've decided to be. And if you don't have a church family, we'd like for you to consider being a part of this church family. Because you can't make that decision without then seeking to grow in your faith and follow the Lord with other Christians. If today you rededicated your life to Christ and you don't have a church, I'd like to encourage you to consider, if not this church, find a church. You have to be a part of a church family that will help nurture you in that faith. Now, in the Baptist tradition, people are invited to come forward if they wish to pray at the kneelers or to pray with someone as they've recommitted their life or committed their life to Christ. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that. There's something about coming forward and kneeling in prayer or coming forward and praying with someone else that's very powerful. It is a public profession of your faith. I invited you to raise your hand without anyone else looking but me and God. But you're invited to do that. I'm going to invite those who are praying to come forward, those who are assisting with the prayer time. And these are our pastors and our prayer leaders are going to be here, and they're ready to pray with you. Or if you'd rather not have one of them pray with you and you want to just find a place on your own, you can just sort of wave them off and go and kneel on your own in prayer. But I'd like to encourage you to do that. This is your opportunity to come forward. At Church of the Resurrection, we usually do this through Holy Communion. In the Baptist tradition, it would just be an altar call at the end of the service. And so as we hear the words to a very famous song sung during altar calls in the George Beverly Shea tradition, Just As I Am, we'd invite you to come. The rest of you can stay and spend this time in prayer, but if you'd like to come and join me and others here at the kneelers, we invite you to come, Just As You Are.